I'm honored. I never take it for granted. I'm honored that you're here. And we're going to go to the book of Galatians, okay? And we'll be looking at chapters 1 and 2. I have all three of the last week handouts to you on the desk in front of me so I can make reference back and forth. These are interesting days in the United States of America. I was speaking last Sunday at a church on the other side and east and south of Leaper's Fork, Tennessee, a country church down by a riverside. And while I was there at the church where my membership is, the pastor and the men's ministry was announcing a gathering. Men but women were invited to be present for last Wednesday evening to hear me discuss Israel and the setting and what has brought us to where we're at, what's going on. I brought with me a man who is a Vanderbilt man who is a registered and due-paying member of the Zionist movement. And he's of the old Zionist movement, which means he's an extremely liberal Democrat and a pro-Israelite. And younger adults, and by younger adults, I mean even somebody in their 60s and 50s, kind of tends to think pro-Israel's Republican and has all these issues because we put things in cans. But the old Zionist movement was strongly in the Democratic Party, and that's where it was at. And this man is one of those elderly ones. Anyhow, we walked in the room, and they were carrying in chairs and wanting to know if they should go to the gymnasium. They just jammed the place out to find out what was going on there. And we went on for an hour, 20, 30 minutes, and had a lot of detail, a lot of talk. And from ancient time and the move of the Persian people that became, in the Roman time, something called the Parthians. Most Americans have no idea what a Parthian is. And then you go on to the modern times when we call them Iranians or Iranians, and the movement of, and to try and explain the difference between a Shiite and a Sunni Muslim. When somebody wants to know, well, what do the Jews think? And the answer to that is, which Jews? You know, because if you have four Jews in the room, you have seven opinions. So with all that going on and everything, I'm saying to you, the modern world has made every issue vastly complex. And even you sitting here, you're all a variety of human beings, even though you may be categorized as one. Since the 1800s especially, but we could go back to say the King James Bible for the last 400 or 500 years. Evangelicals think of their Bible as the Bible and their New Testament as the New Testament. And you're correct. That's the world you live in. But when we're going back to the book of Galatians, as Paul sits down and begins to pen this letter, I wish to remind you, the New Testament did not exist. The very earliest Christian preachers, under the power of the Holy Spirit, could not say to their congregation, will you turn to the book of Isaiah? Okay? Stitching together a Bible is a couple hundred years away yet. When Paul sits down to write the book of Galatians, at least of the material we presently have, our 27 books in the New Testament, none of them had yet been written. So we're peeking back into the moments of the very beginning of the text as it has come down to us. Right? Exactly where Paul was when he wrote it, we're not sure. the approximate setting of the year and the time, we are kind of sure. And for that, I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to help us. And Father, I thank you today for my brothers, and I praise your holy name. We are nothing, Lord, unless your Spirit helps us. I pray you deliver me of all my opinions and help me to tell the truth. And may we cut through to the very core so that we better understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to remind you what I've been saying for the last 2 or 3 weeks, and feel free, please feel free to interrupt. Stop. Don't let me just roll down here and you go out of here and all you've heard is me rattle for an hour. When Paul begins to write, the determination of the nature that Christianity will be is still up for grabs. What began in a movement of the Spirit in the upper room of Jerusalem on the Hebrew Feast of Weeks has been carried home by those pilgrims who have an experience and a baptism in Jesus Christ and believe Jesus is the Messiah. But if they're going to go home and tell their neighbors back in Rome, in Athens, in Cyrene, wherever they're going to, they're going to say, if the Messiah's come, then the kingdom's coming and the end of the world's here. And because they all had doctrines of what it meant when Messiah comes. And they're going to have to get a hold of what's going on, and somebody needs to guide them. About a year and a half into the early movement of the church, which Luke gives us a peek into, but we have nothing else but Luke. We have 4 Gospels of the story of Jesus' life, but we only have 1 book of Acts. So we have nothing to compare Luke with. And what we have in the book of Luke, the book of Acts by Luke, is we have this pencil sketching of the fact that from the very first days in the church, there was a tension between the Jews that had a Greek culture and the Jews that were sticking straight to Hebrew and to their Hebrew roots. Now, we tend to remember that as a feeling that the widows weren't getting as much food or care if they were of Greek culture as the ones that were of Hebrew culture. The issues are incidental. What I want you to grasp is the culture of it. The culture of it is, right in the city of Jerusalem, there are tensions of the two cultures. The one that is oriented toward inclusion and living in the world, and the one is wanting to stay in the tents of Abraham and hold the walls the way they were, see? And the apostles, who are all Hebrew of Hebrews out of Galilee, all of them. The only Judean was Judas Iscariot, and he died before Jesus did. So the apostles now are basically Galileans. And the apostles decide the answer is another committee to handle these nasty details so that we can keep our minds in the good news. And they create, and we call them the Board of Deacons, but they create a committee and choose some outstanding human beings, all of whom have Greek names, Stephanas and Philip. And you begin to see that they picked Greeks so that these grumbling Greek widows would get some attention. But what happens in the next couple chapters of the book of Acts is these Greek table waiters become the outstanding preachers and soul winners. And they're just really spreading the word. So you have Stephen, whose death is a monument, and a sermon by Stephen fills an entire chapter of your Bible. Then you're going to have Philip going down and converting the Ethiopian, and so you have more than Jews, you're getting a black Jew. And then you're going to have Peter called away to go up to Caesarea, and preach to Cornelius. And so you have Italians getting baptized, which is coloring outside the lines. And now you're having these tensions, and in the middle of it all, you have this threat coming out of the Sanhedrin, spearheaded by a young man up there in his middle life, young man, he's in his 30s, Saul of Tarsus, who's not only arresting people, but they're in jail with the threat of their life. And the high priest and the governor have Paul and Peter thrown into jail. And this is going to lead Peter out to Joppa, where he'll get up to Cornelius when he gets delivered. Remember that Antipas kills James, and then they're holding the prayer meeting to get Peter out of jail. Now, in the midst of all that, there's something else that happened there that gets basically ignored, but you can't afford to ignore it. The apostles take the brother of Jesus, who apparently is converted in the resurrection when he meets the resurrected brother of his, and the next oldest brother of Jesus out of the home family of Jesus, the home of Joseph and Mary. The next guy, whose name is James. And let me tell you, the vast majority of Christians believe James is a cousin of Jesus. Or they believe he's the son of Joseph through another marriage, because you believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. I'm of the group who believes that he's Mary's next born. But just, you have that mixture. But whatever it is, James is made head of the church in Jerusalem. We have history both through Josephus and through the church ancestors, the fathers of the church, that when James is killed in 62, 30 years after his brother Jesus, when James is killed, that his brother, first from just a brief period of time, their brother Simon, which is one of the Jesus family, and then Jude, the brother named Judah, are made head of the church. So there's some kind of a interesting feeling in the early Christians that the family of Jesus needs to head the church. So you have these apostles, and in Acts chapter 1, when one chair is empty, they still want to get a 12th apostle. And then you have a whole group of people called apostles. For instance, Barnabas is an apostle. So it doesn't look at first like we have a very definite definition of what an apostle is. Apostle then becomes maybe a witness to the resurrection, for which Paul could claim to be an apostle. He's not one of the 12. But Paul will claim to be an apostle because he has seen the resurrected Lord. Okay? So the witnesses of the resurrection seem to get the title apostle. Why am I saying it this way? Luke never saw it important to get into all that detail. And we have to try to figure it out. All right? So when Paul, later in life now, and Paul's going to tell us that this book is 17 years into his ministry. 17 years in. So more than a decade after his conversion, he's going to start writing Galatians. When he's writing it, he's going to explain to us, I had to go up to Jerusalem and lay out my ministry before those who were considered pillars in the church. And when he names those pillars, it's Peter, John, and James. And in the book of Acts, chapter 15, when they have this get-together, Peter will speak after Paul has presented his ministry. But when you're going to make a conclusion, it is summed up and concluded and pronounced by James. So Peter, now in this letter and in Corinthians, a letter he's going to write in just a little bit, Paul is going to refer to Peter as Kephas or Cephas or however you pronounce it. But Kephas means rock. So, and he uses the Aramaic word, Aramaic. This has to go back to Matthew chapter 16, in which Jesus not only named Peter the rock upon which I'll build my church, but he goes on to say that he's a rock at another place. And it looks like Jesus has a nickname for Simon Barjona, which is rock. Now in English that means Peter, because Peter comes from Latin, Petros, see? So Peter is the Latin word for rock. In the book of Galatians, the oldest book we have, the first of the writings of our New Testament, Jesus will call Peter Kephas, rock. It's interesting. Why? Because Mark's gospel tells us about the same moment in Caesarea Philippi and never mentions you are Peter and upon this rock. Luke, who comes from the preaching of Paul, will have the same story, tells us about who do you say that I am? It's Luke chapter 9. Guess what? Does not include the story of Peter and you're the rock. In Matthew chapter 16, that's where we get it. It's the only place in the Bible. And upon this rock I'll build my ecclesia. Okay. The story of the church fathers, and especially the Roman Catholics, is that Peter then gets to Rome and is crucified under Nero, and that his grave is underneath the spot where the Vatican Church stands. Paul writes to the Romans, very lengthy, his biggest book. Mentions almost 40 different people. Guess what? Never mentions Peter. Clement, the third pope, the third bishop of Rome, wrote some lengthy letters. We have, I think, three of them. Never mentions Peter. There's nothing in the first 100 years of the church that mentions Peter in Rome. But by the second 100 years, we've got this strong tradition that he made it there, and that in Nero's persecution, he died there. And I've got a great book at home called Quo Vadis about the story of Peter. But I'm trying to tell you, when we get back into that first century, we have to take something here and something there and kind of put it together. And here's what I want you to understand. When we get over and read the book of James, when we're going to get to the book of James, which we're going to do next, okay? We get the book of James. We're reading the book of a man who is not only in some way blood related to Jesus, and I'm a simple person, so for me, he's the next born brother. Okay? We're going to read him, and he never came in under the preaching of Paul. James doesn't give a flip about what Paul wrote. Do you hear what I'm trying to say? James stands as head of the church in Jerusalem, who gives Paul permission. Yet you and I have grown up, studied, and followed Jesus under a New Testament that is our official guiding map, that is over half written by Paul. Am I making sense what I'm trying to say? I'm trying to say, we're about to go, we're going into that narrow framework where the stuff that you take for granted that guides how you think as a Christian did not yet exist. Okay? Paul, in his earliest books, not his mature books, not when you get to Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, where we love to live, but in the early books like Galatians, Paul is defending what he preaches, defending his ministry, because he's trying to say, they're wrong, they're wrong, they're wrong, this is the way. And the this is the way is, when I saw Christ, I already understood the meaning of the law and the content and all that. I had it down. But when I met Christ, I found out I was an enemy of God. And the crucified Christ was not a blasphemer. He was, in fact, the Lord of glory. So when I saw Christ, I re-saw all the truth. Then, instead of going up to Jerusalem to find out what to think, I went to Arabia all alone. And guess who taught me? You know, if you've been taught by Dr. Jesus, you have a way of not being very impressed with James. do you see what I'm saying? So this is a tension. And after 3 years up in Damascus, he finally goes up to Jerusalem to meet Peter. And according to Paul, saw only James, the brother of the Lord, and no one else. He didn't want to meet the committees. He didn't care. There's no reference of I went to the mother of our Lord. She'd have still been alive. He didn't do any of that. He wanted to meet Peter, whom he calls Kephas. And he says, then I went back to Tarsus and carried on my ministry. In chapter 1, I have printed for you on the printout form in three different versions, and let me tell you what I did. The NET is the latest English in the United States New Testament. Ed is sporadic anymore. He used to be faithful every week, and Ed always, he'll give you a free copy of the NET. He's pushing it all the time. Toby reads it. That's his big Bible there is NET. That's the first one. The middle one is the New American Standard Bible, and the U there, NASBU at the end, that stands for the latest update. The updated New American Standard Bible, and there it is. And that's before you. And then the third one is a Weymouth from World War I, Britain. Because I wanted the English for us to see how they might translate this on the other side of the ocean, so it's not American. Who would volunteer to read the first paragraph, the NET? Anybody volunteer to read that out loud for us? Thank you, Rick.
Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not of human origin. For I did not receive it or learn it from any human source. Instead, I received it by a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former way of life in Judaism, how I was savagely persecuting the church of God and trying to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my nation and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when the one who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles, I did not go to ask advice from any human being, nor did I go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me, but right away I departed to Arabia and then returned to Damascus.
Well, of course, I've put yellow shading on you for what we did, and this was the end of our talk last week. It came to me by a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we have translations now in America that are all over the map because translators are rewriting it for educational levels or for gender issues or for theological issues. I mean, we've got translating committees putting New Testaments out for every issue on earth. And so some of them will read a revelation from Jesus Christ like Jesus gave it to. If you have somebody in the room like Roy or Dale, perhaps, they'll tell you, or Toby, that they're looking at their Greek test, and it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's in the generic. The revelation of Jesus Christ means Jesus Christ revealed himself to me. I saw Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of him. And this is how Paul says, I learned what I stand for. I did not learn it from a human. I wasn't taught it by a committee. I didn't get approval. And when I did go to Jerusalem, I didn't go to get certified. I didn't need their permission. I had a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the other phrase that is in yellow in the paragraph that Rick has read is that this revelation is that God was willed or pleased. The NET uses the word, God was pleased to reveal his son in me. If you drop down to the third translation there, which is the British one, you will find that in the last yellow, they actually translated, or Weymouth translated, God revealed his son within me. And last week it was Roy who made the point of giving you what that word, it's an epsilon nu or an en. It's in in English, it's en in Greek. And that word en means inside him. In other words, Paul is God's instrument for revealing Christ. Paul believes that his very life is a presentation of the presence of Christ in the midst of the church. He is that through which God is choosing to reveal himself. It's an interesting concept, but it's huge. No, I'm not blood kin to the Christ. I am the God-called, God-shaped instrument. And Jesus Christ gave me a revelation into him. I saw him. And when I saw him, I automatically saw everything else. I saw my education. I saw my journey. I saw what I stood for. I saw Hebrew religion. Now, the word that we translate Judaism appears three times in the New Testament, and two of them are in this paragraph. The issue before us, brothers, is the issue of understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it was that made Paul so uniquely different. And you and I, especially those of us that are Protestants, we shape ourselves by the writings of Saul, Paul of Tarsus. It's our backbone. The Protestant Reformation, 90% of it came out of the Book of Romans. The Book of Romans is that which changed Christianity and continues to do so. To understand Paul, there is a short paragraph in your Greek, word Greek should be scratched, in your New Testament, And I'd like you to look at it with me for a moment. Chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 15. This is right after the fuss between Peter and Paul. And Paul has just concluded saying, if you're a Jew and you don't find you're able to live like a Gentile, how can you require Gentiles to live like a Jew? And he says, I faced Peter right to the face in front of everybody. So it must have been a beautiful moment. And he says, even Barnabas was being carried away by this silliness. Let me see. I can tell you. That's verse 13. Even Barnabas was getting carried along by this ridiculousness. Now, in verse 15 and 16 and maybe 17, I think we need to look at real strong. So let me do this. I know Toby is carrying the NET. And Toby, if you wouldn't mind, would you read verses 15, 16, and 17.
We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that no one is justified by the works of the law, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by the faithfulness of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found to be sinners, is Christ then one who encourages sin? Absolutely not.
There's the heart of Paul's gospel right there. I had Toby read it from the NET on purpose because, and now I'm going to read it from my version, because mine's going to read like what 90% of you in the room are carrying. Let's look at what it says. We ourselves are not, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person or a man is not justified, made right, made righteous by the deeds or works of the law, but through, and my Bible reads, faith in Jesus Christ. Do you hear what Toby's read? We were made right through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And Roy, I hope that you're going to be able to focus on those words in verse 16, because we're going to come back to you, because they're going to be, well, I'll not say more. I'll let you tell us in a minute. Faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order that we may be made right or justified by, and most years read, faith in Christ. Toby's read, by the faithfulness of Christ. And not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one is justified. Or no one is to be justified. Or no one is made righteous before God through works of the law. In those three verses, Paul is laying out to you the issue to him. Now, I'm going to say it's the issue that defines Christianity. And if we could get our thinking into these three verses, it'd make all the difference. Can you see that it's possessive? The faith of Christ in that middle verse?
16.
Yes.
True faith. Yeah.
Whose faith is it?
The,
the deal there be through with the genitive, so it's
It's through.
Case.
Genitive case, and who does it tell me whose faith it is?
True faith. And it, well, the genitive would say the faith that belongs to Jesus Christ. That's not a
all right. All right. This is a big, big argument going on by the guys with the big heads. And I don't know whether you need to know about it or not, except it's as big as Peter facing Paul. Isn't that something? Who is the faithful one? Is it Frank and Gary?
No.
Or is it Jesus? Paul's actually writing, and we've been bad at translating it. Paul's writing, we are not saved by what we do in harmony with the law. We are saved because Jesus Christ was faithful. Amen. It's the faith of Jesus Christ that saves us. And we now have faith in his faithfulness. We are alive because we believe that Christ was righteous. And if we have any righteousness at all, our righteousness is not by what we've done, but by what we've believed. We've placed all our belief in what God accomplished in him. Yes?
Talk more about what does belief mean in Greek?
Belief, well, yeah.
Pistuo, that's a long sermon.
Yeah. That's a big word, and it has a lot of derivatives. Belief in America has become to see that's not how I see it. In other words, it's how I think or my opinion. That's not belief. Belief means an absolute radical trust. And that trust is so radical and complete, it's something out of which you live. Your actions pronounce what you have faith in.
So I would say that belief in this text is the basis of your thinking.
Yes. And the basis of our thinking is that God has created a people that believe God acted in human history in Jesus Christ. And that is God's righteousness. And what we do is trust nothing but that. So when Paul comes face to face with Peter, he's going to say to Peter, the reason you can eat with Gentiles, and then when ambassadors come from James, you withdraw. Now think about that. Who's really head of the church? Man, I'll tell you what, if I'm a Roman Catholic in this room, and I'm married to one, my wife was Catholic, if I'm Roman Catholic in this room, I can tell you who head of the church is. It's Peter. And we have a successor to Peter right now. But when Peter's having his pork chop, here came representatives from James, and Peter went, push the pork chop over there. Because the head of the church was James. And James' representatives arrived, and Peter said, I'm not getting in trouble. I'm over here. See? When he did that, Paul says, the reason you're doing that is you don't understand the cross. And later on, Paul's going to write this. He took both. And by both, he means Hebrew legalism, Hebrew religion, and Gentile sinners' ignorance and bliss, and nailed them to his cross, making no difference, breaking down the dividing wall, and everything. So before we get through this letter, this is the letter where Paul's going to say, now as for me, I was crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. God forbid, and he wouldn't use those words. May it never be. that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Y'all get what he's saying? He's saying, if you understand the cross, then you understand your religious systems. Don't add or subtract from your righteousness. Your righteousness is based on what God accomplished in Jesus Christ. And it's a work of God and a gift to you, and this is called good news.
It's interesting to me that when Paul's going through all this, he comes to the conclusion he was born for this.
Yes.
And so he, all through these years that he's studying his Hebrew, his Jewish culture, he's not aware that Christ is working on him even back here at East Time.
Yeah, you think the law makes you righteous? I the more. You think you're spiritual by keeping the law? I exceeded y'all. I was surpassing everybody my age. I was zealous for the heritage of the fathers. Then I caught a revelation of Jesus Christ. And it rewrote everything. Now this is the issue that's going to make Paul say, if they preach to you another gospel, let them be cursed. That's pretty harsh, guys. That's very harsh. And what he's saying is, you don't simply have your view of the gospel, you cheapen the gospel. You are against the gospel, because the gospel is God has achieved our salvation in himself in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and we are to bring ourselves in absolute surrender and life in him and to live in him, and he's the whole thing. Now, I have to admit to you, because I'm trying to get back behind the entire New Testament, I have to admit to you, this is Paul's view. Now, when I say that to you, just so you know what you're getting here this morning, I'm convinced he's right. That makes me a Pauline Christian. See, I'm convinced the other apostles came along real slow. They were constantly evolving. Oh, yeah, we get it. Oh, do you? Well, you're going to mess up in the next few minutes. Why? Because you just got that, but you haven't got it yet. They were constantly getting, you know, I see them on the day that Jesus ascended to heaven. And what a journey they've had. They've eaten bread, prayed over, they've fed the thousands. They've seen him walk on water. They've seen the dead come back to life again. I mean, what a journey. And then he resurrected from the dead. They were behind locked doors, fearful for their lives. It was over. And here he is again. And now for 40 days, he keeps coming and going to teach them. And then they're going up the Mount of Olives. And he ascends into the heavenlies right in front of them. You know what they're discussing? Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They still think it's about Israel. And so do we. That's why the room I walked in Wednesday night was packed. Most of those evangelicals in that room are all convinced, well, this might be the end of the world. This has got something to do with prophecy. Why? Because I bought a book. I heard a good preacher. But when Paul sees Christ, he says, whoa, if this is correct, then all this missed it. So our Judaism, which was all about God, never came to God. And when God walked in our midst, we missed him. Were you trying to say something?
I've been reading some of the Old Testament. And I think we're not unlike the children of Israel, and that we have our moments. We see God powerfully working and are amazed by it. But then we have that frailty of, well, you know, in America, we're pretty prosperous. We're doing all right, all on our own. And it's not our own. And I, you know, when I was younger, we didn't, you know, we kind of taught that America was special because God was with America and all this stuff, you know. We were based on the Bible. And all, you know, that's what makes us unique from, say, what happened to, you know, the revolution in France or wherever, you know, trying to create a more perfect form, more perfect union. Try to make this, you know, place a good place. And I guess that's a lot of what we do. You know, it's sort of like we have the same relationship to God that the children of Israel had with God. When we see him, we're there, you know. Then when Moses goes up to the mountain, you know, we get a little impatient, you know, and we're like, well, you know, I need to be doing something. And we, you know, hopefully we're learning to wait on God, not make God do something. You know, we got to do our part to make God do what he does. And, you know, that's the way a lot of my teaching was when I was younger, is it's about, you know, grace is that, you know, okay, we got to be the, you know, to get across this chasm of you know, being able to do our, you know, 20-foot jump to the other side when it's a 30-foot jump, and, you know, I jump the 20-foot and then God takes me to the 10. No, that's not the way it works. God does the whole 30-foot. You know, we need to rely on Jesus, not on my ability to be a good person. And that's a tough concept.
It was a very tough concept for the early Jewish Christians, and this book is written just at the crack where the Gentiles are beginning to become almost as many in the church as there are Jews. The book of Galatians is born at that moment, this huge tension, because Christianity is about to become a global religion. And it has been a movement within Israel, within Judaism. And it's breaking out. You and I are living in interesting times. One of my hobbies, I don't have time now for all my hobbies, but one of mine has been Thomas Jefferson. I have his complete works. Our third president and the author of the Declaration of Independence had one of the major fears he had as he, in his elderly years, he came down to death for his America, was immigration. Sound familiar? Kind of one of your fears right now. But Thomas Jefferson said, all of our immigrants to this point have come from Christian countries. He said, when if we believe all men are created equal, eventually the immigrants will come from a different part of the earth, and can they be amalgamated into this mindset? And Thomas Jefferson became convinced America will be in trouble when its immigrants reach a majority that don't have a Christian base. That was his feeling. Well, turn on the news tonight. You can't let them all come in and then be shocked that they're demonstrating on the streets and that they don't think the way you were raised to think, because they're coming from a different spot, see? So the question can be, will America be America when it thinks entirely different? Now, while we are, I don't have the most political active person in the room this morning, so I'm safe. But all of you have political feelings. The early Christians were vastly Jewish, entirely Jewish until Cornelius, and then slowly. But by the time you're writing the book of Galatians, It's moving toward the majority of people look like you and me. At that point, the question can be, can this be a messianic movement when the barbarians are at the gate? And Paul says, yes, because it was never about Israel. It was never about Judaism. It was about God himself. And God himself has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the only issue. He is the issue. And the truth of the act of God, the righteousness of humankind, happens in the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is not just an atonement for you and me. It is, in fact, the revealing of Jesus Christ, the nature of God. Righteousness is revealed in the cross. And that makes this the meeting point of all human truth. And it means you can be Irish and be a Christian. Yeah?
But you think about when we're around other people, and maybe when they're around us, and we might make the statement or give off the aura of, it's all about me. It's all about me. Well, Jesus, it was.
Yes.
Think about how that would repulse other people, especially that didn't have any clue they grew up as a Jew or in a Jewish setting or a Gentile setting. I mean, I'm watching today, and a lot of people, when we say it is all about Jesus, it really is. They're repulsed by that.
Oh, absolutely. Right now, the huge thing that's reviving itself right at this very moment is the rebuilding of the temple. And you have amazing number of Christians. We have to rebuild the temple so Christ will come. Oh, do we? Then you don't really believe he could come any minute. He can't come till the temple's built. You got to get the temple up for him to come? So you don't believe in the immediate return of Jesus Christ anymore. And they go, well, you have to. No. We got to build that temple. And why are we building it? Well, he'll be enthroned in it. Well, according to Josephus, they were killing about 250,000 lambs a day. That's a lot of blood. And it's going to be quite a scene. Now, what we do is we get into all this religion issues. And then we've turned the book of the Bible into some kind of secret formula. If you could read, you could get the deeper message, and it's rightly dividing the word of truth. And if you had this, you'd deeper understand. And it's all about him. So the master who sits on the hillside says, does this impress you? It's really all about him. He's the whole thing. How am I doing on time? I don't have my watch finally died, so I'm up here.
You got 7 minutes.
7 minutes. We have the perfect time. 7 minutes left. Any questions or comments on this?
Yeah, I've kind of gone back to what Toby was saying about that passage. It talks about when the one set me apart from birth, that it's kind of, to me, reassuring to know that even if I didn't follow God's plan for my life, like if you look at the whole like tapestry of human history, there's a place he wanted Ricky to fill. There's a place he needed Gary to fill. And even if I've messed that up to this point, I still have life. And he's got a purpose for me. And you keep talking about surrender and yielding. If I'll just do that, I can still, from this point forward, fulfill his purpose, even if I botched it to this point.
Yeah, I don't know how old Paul is at the road to Damascus encounter, but let's just, so we can talk, say 33. That's usually the age we guess Jesus to be at his death and stuff. So let's put him somewhere around 30, 33 years old. He's saying, back here before I was born in my mother's womb, God set me apart. That's what Jeremiah said about himself. But I realized it at age 33. What about those 33 years? Well, Paul's going to be able to look back now and see God dealing with him and bringing him along. Even when he was an idiot. Now, when he was the idiot, he was the most religious man in town, according to him. He's a very religious idiot. But he's going to come into the reality of what God is and who God is at Damascus. Then he's going to have to rethink it all, repackage it, and then come back. And he's actually going to be in convention. And we don't know if the 3 years and 14 years mean 17 years, or if the 3 years are inside the 14 years the way Paul wrote it. We can't be sure. But something like 15 to 18 years later, he'll be in a convention ready to die for it. But he's processed it and thought it and got it together. It took that for him to become what he then says, I was called to be when I was conceived. So at his conception, he was called to it, but he came into it, and now he's fulfilling it. Now, if this is true, then the life of Christ as we have come to know it could not have been known unless Paul added to the original apostles the theologian Paul on the road to Damascus, because Paul becomes God's instrument for helping us to see with clarity the simplicity of Christ. You don't have to add circumcision, you don't have to add kosher food, you don't have to add it. You don't add anything to the fact God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not counting our trespasses against us. Ron?
Then, in my opinion, Paul, in his training, he learned the scriptures and so on, that he knew the scriptures of that time. But being a Pharisee, he was pushed to the political side of that until he met Jesus.
Yeah.
And when he met Jesus, and in the 3 years following, or whatever it was, Jesus revealed all, or opened his mind, or however you want to do it, Paul to the scriptures that he had been studying and how they related to him.
Yeah. I think we're going to see hints that Paul still has some of his Phariseeism within him. And it just kind of shows up. You say, well, give me an illustration of that. Well, in chapter 4 of this book of Galatians, when we get there, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, why didn't he say born of Mary? You know, he's saying a virgin birth. He's saying, he didn't say born of a nice little Jewish couple. He said born of a woman. You say, well, that's no big deal. You're picking at a little. Yeah, I could be. But it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he lists all the resurrection appearances and never once mentions one to a woman. Do you know Jesus appeared to a woman first? And then he appeared to a group of women before he got to the two men on the road to Emmaus? And remember how he got the message to the guys? Go tell Peter and my brothers. And the guys walking on the road to Emmaus said, well, some women came in talking, some of our women. And Paul never mentions the appearance of Jesus Christ to the women. I think his Phariseeism might still be down in there ticking away a little bit. Just a little bit. Well, I just showed my bias. Yeah.
Is it your opinion then that 3 years, is there anywhere else that makes you think that he was taught by Christ during the trip to Arabia? Is the only...
Just his own witness. Paul himself says that.
Outside of this verse.
Yes, he does say it in another place. But let me think about that.
Do you think that was a literal teaching of by Christ? If I can accept the revelation of Jesus Christ concept by the revealing he saw Christ, and what we would say today through the Holy Spirit, you know, your eyes were open, and then he was able to comprehend.
Chris,
I would be more comfortable with a 3 years of he went out, and then the Holy Spirit, through prayer, through that he came to this knowledge. I'm more comfortable with that than a literal, only because there's no other example of a revelation of Christ in a literal sense teaching something else, unless you go down the Mormon path or the, where, you know, you got this, I was given that light. I mean, it just gives me more hope of knowing that his revealing of Christ, that we can come to know a deeper understanding of what it means to abide in Christ and get direct from the Holy Spirit.
And of course,
you know what I'm saying?
Yes, Chris, I do. And
so different from the other, you know.
I know I'm on overtime, brothers, but this is good what Chris is doing. So let me quickly touch this. As a public speaker, I've said and will say, and you'll hear me say often, when the Lord spoke to me, or the Lord has told me, or the Lord came to me. Now, gentlemen, I have never seen the Lord with my eyes. I have never heard a voice. Okay? But now that I'm old, people contact me either on Facebook or call me, and I get periodic calls. And they'll tell me, I was talking to somebody the other day, and I told them about, you've actually heard the voice of the Lord. And they got it from the way I talk. I understand that. The way Paul says this, that the Lord taught him. Now, on the road to Damascus, he saw the Lord, and that's his claim to apostleship. So there was a revelation of Jesus Christ to him. There was a visible appearance and a voice and an audible call. That really happened. That sets Paul off from others. But how he was taught in the wilderness, it may be exactly what you're saying, the Holy Spirit. We only have what he wrote. I was taught by Christ, but how that, the mechanics of how that happened, we're not told. Yeah.
We have the Bible to read to learn about Christ. Paul didn't have a Bible to read to learn about Christ.
That's correct.
Somehow he learned about Christ.
That's great.
You know, yeah, to me, it's revealed to him because he had no way. The only thing he knew about Christ was he didn't like it.
Well, our problem is in America, well, it'd be all Western civilization, but in America, every time somebody hears from God, then they're pretty soon selling miracle water or something. So we don't trust people who get these sudden revelations. And we, in fact, to formalize it, we say this is the way God speaks to us down in Scripture. But you're right. They didn't have that. So there is a, and the correct word is mysticism, though I don't like that. But there is this spiritual communication of the Holy Spirit that was their strong guide. And they're going to leave us the New Testament.
In verse 17, there's where he said, I went away into Arabia, so that's where it starts.
Yes.
But then you have to find out, I don't know whether it is, you find out he was 3.5 years, then he went back to Damascus, had to go and face it.
Yeah. And this is what Chris is saying, is what happened out there. Did Jesus come down and teach him? And the answer is, we don't know. We only have what Paul wrote.
Jesus wanted us to know he was a revealed.
It would be easy the way I'm saying it to think that Christ came to him personally and says, this is what this means, this is what the... But it's how the Holy Spirit was leading him. When Ananias anoints him in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, Ananias says to him, I have been sent of God to anoint you and baptize you and anoint you, open your eyes, and to fill you with the Holy Spirit. So the indwelling coming of the Holy Spirit's at the point of his baptism and his anointing that takes place there in Acts chapter 9. That may be what the voice he hears. He does have moments. He says, if people want to speak about revelations, and I'll have to tell you, I think this is in 2 Corinthians, I the more, he says, I'll tell you about a man who was caught up to the third heaven, saw things he can't even tell you. I'd love to have been able to speak with Paul. I said, cheat. If you saw it, I want you to tell me. You know, I'm that kind of guy. But anyhow, we just don't know. And every time somebody tells you they know, they're speculating. When I tell you I know, it's what I feel. It's not what I know.
Well, it's possible that when the conversation Jesus has with the two men on the road to Emmaus, he went home with them after the resurrection. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures things concerning himself.
Right.
So did Paul get retaught what he already thought he knew, but it still went back again, the scriptures would say, prophets, Moses, the prophets. So again, part of what he may have gotten, how he got it, I don't know, but he still got to interpret scripture correctly that pointed to Jesus. So it was always there. Paul missed it, like we do.
Yeah, that, and there's a good book out on that I'd recommend to you if you want it, but I can save you and tell you just what the heart of the book is. The book's entitled Reading the Bible Backward. It's a scholarly book, and it's well done. And the basis of the author, good author, is that a Christian begins with Jesus. And that's how they read their Old Testament. It doesn't begin with Adam and Eve. The first man is Christ. And you read those stories realizing God is taking you to a full revelation of himself, which is in Jesus Christ. And you begin to read the entire Old Testament stories through the eyes of Christ and say, what does this mean? What is God revealing about himself, which is Christ? We go through and we keep reading. So the title of the book was, again, Reading the Bible Backward. You start.
That's probably where you are.
Yes, it is where I'm at.
Okay, I don't know if it was.
Thank you and have a wonderful day. Whoa, sorry.